Thank you, brother.
Our scripture today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, and it will extend into the first five verses of chapter 5, a section that belongs together even though it's split by a chapter division. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 5:5. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love, and with a gentle spirit? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Obviously, these paragraphs which have been read today are paragraphs which deal with the subject of confrontation. And my theme this morning is caring enough to confront. I borrow the title from David Augsburger's little book, Caring Enough to Confront. All of us have people problems. All of us get into sticky situations from time to time which require us to make a specific response to a problem in an interpersonal relationship. David Augsburger says that we have about five ways of relating to these difficult moments in a personal relationship, whether it's a husband-wife conflict or a parent-child conflict or a family conflict or a work conflict. Talking to one of our members after the early service today that is wrestling with the question of being required to do something on her job that is dishonest, and what kind of response that is necessitated on her part as a Christian to that dishonest activity, which makes more money for the company that she works for, but is patently dishonest. So there are sometimes work-related kinds of confrontations that we are involved in. There are sometimes confrontations even in the body of Christ, sticky interpersonal relationships. How do we deal with people problems? David Augsburger says, we probably have five options open to us, five patterns of responses. One is the pattern of response which says, I'll get him or I'll get her. It's the response which goes something like this. I win and you lose because I'm right and you're wrong. The attitude toward this conflict is very simple. Someone is right, totally right, and someone is wrong, completely wrong. Fortunately, I'm right, and you're wrong. Sometimes this is really the case, by the way. But this position, I'll get him or I'll get her, is dogmatic, judgmental, and often self-righteous. It is saying all the truth is on my side. Sometimes that is the case, many times it is not. Another way that we have of dealing with these sticky interpersonal relationships is, I'll get out. This is so uncomfortable for me that I'll withdraw from it, is the kind of attitude which we may have. This view holds that conflicts are hopeless, that people cannot be changed. And since conflicts are hopeless, therefore we ought to either overlook the problem or withdraw from the problem. Conflict is to be avoided at all costs, so bail out. Don't get involved in a disagreement or in trying to change anyone's way of relating. Just bail out. Now what happens if a person does that consistently in their relationships is that they then become unable to successfully work through any problems at all, because every time the going gets tough, rather than stay with a situation and see it through to some kind of conclusion, the tendency is to immediately flee and go somewhere else where the grass is greener. I like what Wayne Tess said a couple Sunday nights ago. The grass is always greener on the other side, but alas, when we get there, we find out it's turned brown. I'll get out. Another approach is, I'll give in. This is the approach which says, I'll yield to be nice since I need your friendship or I need this relationship. This view also holds that differences are disastrous, but instead of getting out of the relationship, this view simply says, well, we don't want to deal about any problems between us out in the open. It's better to be nice, to submit, to be passive, if necessary, to be a doormat. And there are times indeed when this might be appropriate. But the problem with this point of view is that the more outwardly you become generous and submissive, the more inwardly you can become wound up and tight, so that two things are going in reverse directions. Exteriorly, you're trying to put up a front, and interiorly, you're getting tighter and tighter and angrier with the attitude, I'll simply give in. Another way of responding to confrontation is simply, I'll meet you halfway. You compromise a little bit, and I'll compromise a little bit, and we'll meet in the center. And this can be good if it's an area that can be compromised without sacrificing a principle. But sometimes our ways of relating to a problem do not involve compromise as a successful approach. A fifth pattern, and one which we perhaps shrink from quite a bit, but is the pattern certainly used here in the Corinthian letter, is the pattern, I care enough about you to confront you. I love you enough that I will speak to you the truth in love. This is what I heard as a child when I was being disciplined. Did you hear it if you were disciplined as a child? Son, I am spanking you because I love you. Fine way you have of showing love. And you take your love and show it to somebody else. But now that I am a parent, I understand, you see, what my parents meant when they said they were loving me when they disciplined me. It is because of love that we care to confront and that we dare to confront. Conflict is a normal part of life. And we can handle it by saying, I care enough about you that I will confront you with it. Now, I recognize that the five options that I've given from Augsburger, that at certain times one option may be preferable to another. And Jesus appears himself free to use any number of the options. For example, he was free to use the I win, you lose option when he kicked the temple changers out of the temple. He was right and they were wrong. And it was, I'm right and you're wrong. And he was very direct about it. He also, on occasion, adopted the I'll get out strategy. At Nazareth, when they did not believe him and when they wanted to stone him, he left the place. And he did get out. He was willing to give in his interrogation and his trial. He submitted, if you will, he became a doormat to his oppressors. He was willing to go halfway on the question of taxes. But his continual style appears to be more in the nature of confronting in love. An expression and an example of that is the woman that was taken in adultery, where he says to her with warm and understandable care, neither do I condemn you, but he says to her with clear, unmistakable confrontation, go and sin no more. When we find Paul here in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, we have him dealing on the fifth level, the I care enough about you, I care enough about the church of Jesus Christ to confront a problem. I will not run from it. I will not hide in the sand about it. I will simply not ignore it, hoping that it will go away, but it has got to the point where it must be dealt with. And I think when you look at Corinthians, you realize that Paul has kind of been heading up to the serious situation in chapter 5. And everything to this point in the letter has built very diplomatically toward that he in love has been addressing them, saying, look, you've got all these divisions among you, and that ought to be so. You're proud about your divisions, but how can you be so puffed up? How can you be so arrogant when this serious problem is occurring right in your own congregation? You have not dealt with a situation of a man who has an incestuous relationship in the church, and you are tolerating that and saying that's a good thing. How do we confront in love? Well, 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 20 give us a marvelous example, a pattern for how we can confront in love when we disagree on a matter and feel that then confrontation is the style that the Lord wants us to take. Verses 14 and 15 relate to us that when confronting in love, we must convey to the person whom we are confronting a great sense of worth and warmth. Paul says to these people, "I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, my dear children." He's not writing to put them down. He's not calling them rotten reprobates. But my dear children, not tearing apart their self-esteem. And he is also endearing himself to them by reminding them that he is their father. And it's so important that when we give correction, it is from a standpoint of warmth and esteem, even when correcting children. It is not a matter of when the child does something wrong, hauling off and hitting the kid and saying, "You dumb kid, I hope you'll do better." Because that only will breed a response that can, if not dealt with, really lead to anger and hatred. And it's a way of provoking children to wrath. The part of confrontation, any confrontation that we engage in, is assuring the person or the group that is confronted, assuring them right at the start that there is love and esteem, that the correction is being given not to tear the person down, not to win an argument, but to really salvage a relationship and restore fellowship and result in healing. That's the whole purpose of the confrontation. And when any discipline is given that is not given, first of all, with a spirit of love and warmth and tenderness, it only breeds the exact opposite of what would be a proper result. I think, for example, of the time that I can remember in my years of school, I was only disciplined by a teacher one time. It was in the sixth grade, and I was sitting in class one day. Isn't it funny how you remember these things? Sitting in class one day, and the teacher had given specific orders that there was to be no talking in class, and the guy next to me was talking to me, trying to grab my attention. And I finally turned to him and said, "Teacher says don't talk." The teacher at that point came right along, and she saw me talking, didn't know what I was saying, and she took her finger and thicked my ear, and it hurt. And I was mortified that I had been corrected by the teacher, and I was angry with her to boot because she hadn't taken time to understand what had really happened. She had just simply corrected without expressing warmth and love and just trying to find out what was going on. And there is such a thing as just simply getting teed off. And that is really not a way to confront, is it? Just getting teed off and giving someone a piece of your mind. You know, this just comes to me. If you give a piece of your mind to someone, you will not get the whole of it back, for a piece of it will have been given away. And when we find that we have tried to correct without, or tried to confront without expressing warmth and love, what the Holy Spirit's always saying to us, double back now and come back and express that love and warmth. My first year of teaching in college, I was rather insecure. Basic reason was I was only one day ahead of the students. In terms of the material I knew, I was, even though I had all the years of schooling in back of me, basically in terms of practically expressing it, I was about 24 hours ahead. I had a rather large class, Life of Christ. I think there were around 150 students in the class, and 7:30 in the morning, it was tough getting people's attention at times. And I remember one day in class, I was frustrated with a couple kids, freshmen on the back row, who had really come to school not to get an education, but to find each other. And it was kind of trying my soul to the limits. And I had made some discreet remark about I would appreciate in class there not being any distractions, because it hindered me from keeping my thought on my lecture and hindered other students as well. And the talk kept on. And finally, I just got really ticked off and called them out by name and said, "Would you stand up and get out of this class, because you don't want an education anyway, so just pick up your books and leave." You know, whew, boy, everybody got just real quiet. These two kids, you know, just kind of sheepishly stood up and walked out there, and I felt like a dog. I thought, who gives you the right, just because you're lecturing in this class, to humiliate a couple of people like that? And I absolutely expressed no warmth or love toward them at all. It's just, "You're in my way, get out." And the Lord had that, you know, say, "Now you go and you make things right with them and with the class." And that's not the thing that, you know, it's a lesson I learned. I still think I'm learning it. But I'm saying to you, when you confront on an interpersonal level, if you do not express care and warmth and love, your confrontation is no good at all. It will not work. It will not produce any desired result. And Paul does this with the Corinthians. Real warmth and love. I love you. You're my dear children in the faith. I'm your father. I've not written to shame you, but to warn you. The second kind of way of confronting in love that Paul gives to us is demonstrating the change that we seek through our own behavior. Verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I urge you to imitate me. And further, Timothy is going to come and remind you of my way of life in Christ, a way of life which I teach in every church, every place. In other words, asking if you want a person to change and you perceive in your spirit that what they are doing is clearly wrong, and you know from the Lord that it's wrong, and you're seeking a change, then the best way to bring about that change after assuring of warmth and love is to be able to look in your own life and see whether or not in your own life you're modeling the change that you want for the other person. This has to do with raising children, certainly does it, doesn't it? It's not asking kids to be something that we're not. There are a number of teenagers in the service. How about modeling in confrontation with your parents the behavior you would like for them to have toward you, just reversing the tables? Is it a problem with you that you're feeling maybe your parents don't trust you enough? Rather than chafing at that, set out to establish the fact that you are trustable and dependable. A seminary student went to Howard Hendricks one time at Dallas Theological Seminary. Howard Hendricks is a real specialist in family and child and man-wife relationships. And he went to Howard Hendricks. He was a single student, and he said that to him that he had made out a list of all the qualities he wanted in a wife. And he wanted to know if Dr. Hendricks would look over the list for him. Dr. Hendricks said, sure, I'll look over the list. So he handed him a 4-page, single-spaced list of all the qualifications he wanted in a wife. Hendricks took it, came back to him later and said, and the student said, well, what did you think of the list? He said, well, the list is fine. He said, but I'll tell you what you're going to have to do before you ever get a girl like that. You're going to have to look at your own life and make out a list of qualifications you have that are equally as long. This I use as an illustration to demonstrate the change you seek through your own behavior. People will follow not what you say, but what you do. Isn't that the old truism? That's true. Verses 19 and 20 say that as a way of confronting in love, we also can speak the truth in love. And Paul is indicating when he gets to Corinth, there are a lot of puffed up people that are there. He does not hesitate to call a shot, a spade a spade, if you will. He is saying there are arrogant people at Corinth who are, and the word literally is puffed up ones, who are walking around priding themselves in their knowledge, but have not really begun the most simple, elemental knowledge of the lifestyle of Christ. And Paul is not afraid to call reality reality, but he speaks the truth in love. He does not gloss over wrong. I once worked with a man in my student days in a position that it required a lot of bodily labor. This man had great body odor. And as I look back upon that situation, you know, everybody was afraid to tell him, look, people don't like to come near you. And why didn't I want to do that? I didn't want to hurt his feelings. He was just a great guy, and the last thing in the world that I wanted to do or anybody wanted to do was hurt his feelings. So nobody would tell him. And the result was that people stayed away in about a 15-foot circle and on out from there. And I thought back when I thought, you know what the real problem was, is nobody loved him enough to tell him the truth. Nobody loved him enough to tell him the truth. I didn't love him enough to tell him the truth. The part of speaking the truth in love is not getting reticent about coming in on sensitive situations when we know we have the mind of the Lord and we have the proper spirit in our heart, of coming into a situation and saying, well, now this is what needs to be done. A fourth thing that Paul does in confrontation is verse 21 tells us that he preserves liberty of choice. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? He says to the Corinthians, now you have time to get this right before I come. How would you prefer that I come? He lets them some freedom to be able to say with him, well, we agree with you, Paul, and we're going to do what is right, preserving liberty. The Corinthians are asked to make their own decision with the consequences being spelled out. Now, Paul's confrontation with the Corinthians comes here because They have not confronted an immoral member in their midst. They, in fact, the Corinthians themselves had written Paul a letter with a series of questions. The questions begin to arise beginning at chapter 7 and extend on through the rest of Corinthians. But interestingly enough, they had not asked him any question about how to deal with this situation, which meant, in a sense, that they were off into theological areas and other areas of practical concern, but weren't dealing with a real problem area in their own midst and were simply covering it up or not caring enough to confront it. And he now calls the whole church to confront a situation that it has neglected. And verses 1 through 5, therefore, bring us to another topic of confronting open sin in the church body. Now, I believe deeply that the Scripture substantiates or supports this position, that the circle of confession should be limited to the circle of the sin. If I have, for example, sinned against God, then the circle of my confession should be limited to myself and God. If I have sinned against another person or persons, then the circle of my confession should be limited to the person or persons against whom I sinned. If my sin becomes a matter of public knowledge known to all and has not been dealt with, then my confession should go out to that circle. It is inappropriate and, in fact, embarrassing and I've seen it happen in Christian congregations. Someone has stood up in a meeting and said, I confess such and such, and it was a very private matter. And it just wasn't appropriate because that was the kind of thing which could have been dealt with in a private setting, didn't need to come to the whole body, and it just didn't help the situation at all. But if, as at Corinth, there has been a matter which has affected the whole congregation, everybody is aware of it, then it must be pursued and dealt with. Well, 1 and 2 Corinthians are one of the things you'll find, especially as we keep going in the Corinthian letter, you'll find out about how much like California Corinth was. One of the real problems in their society was that they lived in a sex-saturated society, and we are living in the same kind of society. Someone, in fact, has suggested that 1 and 2 Corinthians be renamed 1 and 2 Californians. But in the Corinthian church, there is a problem of incest. A man has his father's wife. That is all we are told. We're not given any details. We're not told if his father was still living. The situation is well known among the Corinthians, both in the church and in the world, so we're spared the details. But what is abhorrent is that in a city with such loose morals as Corinth, which had a far more active prostitution level than in the cities of Costa Mesa and Newport, where prostitution was something that was very open and allowable under the law, that in a city such as that there could be a sin so shocking that even the pagans would say, we at least don't do that. And it was happening in the church, and the church was rather unperturbed about it. So how is open sin confronted in a church body? Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us there must be a right attitude. The wrong attitude of the Corinthians was being puffed up or being arrogant or proud. They were puffed up with knowledge. And what this puffed upness that Paul keeps playing on in Corinthians means is either there were some in the Corinthian church who were puffed up with an idea of radical grace, which is to say, sin all you like in order to give God the glory and the honor that that salvation is of grace. So if you want to know God's grace, then sin some more. And the more you sin, the more God has a chance to display His grace. There may have been some people like that in the congregation. There are some people like that in the church world today. The more probable viewpoint is that there were some in the church, or many in the church, most of the church, who held that what a man does in his own home is his own business and the church shouldn't mess with it. I mean, he comes to church, doesn't he? I mean, he pays his tithes, doesn't he? I mean, he agrees with the fundamentals of the faith, doesn't he? So why bother the guy? He may have a meaningful relationship going. And I don't think we ought to get involved in something that's a man's own business, his own home. So we'll just let it go. He comes here, he's a card-carrying member. And every once in a while, he prays in another language, maybe gives an interpretation. He's a good brother. He shows up at the love feast. And he's kind of a nice guy. Interpersonal relationships get sticky. And if we start messing with this guy's family life, we're going to open a can of worms. So let's just let it go. You know, maybe the brother will go to another church. Who knows? Let's not get involved. Puffed up. Well, now the church must be careful, because two attitudes are forbidden the church. One is the attitude of permissiveness, which simply says what a man or a woman does in the church body is their own affair and not the business of the church, and so therefore anything goes. That's one side of the spectrum. The other side is Phariseeism, which looks around for who's doing wrong so that we can find it and expose it, and a self-righteous kind of a complex. The proper response that should be held towards sin that affects the body is grief, surprisingly. Not anger, not how dare he do a thing like this, God's going to clean his plow, and you know, not that kind of thing, but grief. Paul says in verse 2, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Grief. It's a word here that's so strong. The word grief is actually used elsewhere in the New Testament of the emotion that is expressed at the time of death. A heaving from the inside of sorrow over what has happened. And indeed, anyone who on a practical level has seen what sin does to individuals, if they're really walking in the Spirit of Christ, cannot help but feel as Christ and grieve. It is when we lose our sensitivity to the ravages of sin on the human personality, when we lose that sensitivity, that we then begin to be unlike Christ. Someone has said that our one security against sin lies in our being shocked at it, and the Corinthians had ceased to be shocked at sin. Like putting a frog in a pan of water and gradually heating it up, and by the time it gets so hot, it is heated so gradually the frog can't jump out. When we cease to take a serious view of sin, we are in serious and perilous condition. And the Corinthian church had not grieved in this matter. Rather, were puffed up, patting themselves on the back, saying what a great church they were, and not grieving. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Watch yourself, or you may be tempted. With that proper emotional response toward dealing with open sin in the body, there must be right action, verses 3 through 5. And actually, verses 3 through 5 are indicating the last in a three-step stage that the Lord prescribes for sin when it appears in Christian community. The first two steps, and indeed all three steps, are given in Matthew chapter 18. That when there is, when a brother has sinned against you, or when there is wrong in a brother or a sister, what's the first step? You go to that person on an individual basis, in a spirit of warmth and love and directness, confronting in love, saying, my brother, my sister, I have this upon my heart to share with you. Not coming with a spirit of judgment, but coming with a spirit of entreaty. Maybe the facts are wrong. Maybe it's just simply gossip that you've heard. Maybe it's something you don't have direct knowledge of, but it is a matter which the Lord is saying on an individual level, deal with. Now I know, by my own personal knowledge and experience in this church, that this happens to a considerable degree. And that I'm glad that in this church, by and large, we have been able to address most matters on a one-to-one level. And have had not ever to use level number 3, which I'll talk about in just a moment, have some matters have come to level number 2. But I think if we talk seriously about really living for the Lord and maintaining integrity in the body of Christ, then one of the things that we ought to be concerned about in the body of Christ is caring about one another deeply enough to confront each other in love. It's the last thing in the world I want to do. I hate it with a passion. I will walk away from a conflict as conveniently as I can, if I can, because my nature is not that way. The Lord has been teaching me, though, in recent months, that part of the vocation that He's called me to as a pastor in the church is not to run from sticky situations and problems and conflicts, but to stand in the gap, and not with any feeling of self-righteousness, but to recognize that we are people and we deal with practical problems, and that there, from time to time, are great failures and sins that occur in our lives. And we need to know at that point that there's a friend and somebody who loves us enough to pray with us, to hear our confession, or to confront us, and to see God do a work of healing. And I really think the body is healthier when people really take this admonition in Matthew 18 seriously and confront one another. When you know something is wrong about in a brother or sister, don't go to someone else and say, do you know what's going on in their life? Go to that person directly with it. Don't go through a third party. There's a tremendous healing power that comes in our relationships as we literally live out what the Lord has told us to do. Sometimes a matter will not be solved on a one-to-one level, and it will need to be dealt with on a small group level as a witness. Another person or other persons will be called in, and again, to effect a change. And I praise the Lord for the times where this has occurred. But there is an ultimate action noted in Matthew chapter 18, where if after an individual and a small group contact there has not been repentance, then if the person refuses to repent, bring the matter to the whole church or the whole body of people, and let that individual, if he then refuses or she then refuses to repent, let him be to you a sinner and a tax collector, that is, a person that you have no dealings with. And that's the point at which the Corinthian church has arrived here in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5. Here's the situation, so aggravated that it's no longer solvable on the one-to-one, no longer on the small group level is it solvable. It has come to the whole church, and the whole church must deal with it. And therefore, in that situation, Paul says, what must you do? A very specific action is prescribed. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Hand this man over to Satan. The ultimate action is to treat a person as a non-Christian. To say to that person, there has been no evidence of Christ in your life, therefore we must put you out from us as a person who does not belong to Christ, and we will therefore not break bread with you. We will not admit you to be a Christian. You may sit in our presence even possibly, and it's not talking so much about physical expulsion as spiritual expulsion, but you cannot participate. You do not belong. You do not act or behave or respond as a Christian. You are delivered over to Satan. You say, what is this mysterious Satan? Handing him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh or the destruction of the sinful nature. What is involved? Some people have thought that this was a formula that was used in excommunication in the apostolic church. It may very well have been. Some have considered it to be that what would happen is the church would gather together and would pray and would say, now Lord, remove all your protection over this person's body. Let illness ravage their body so that out of physical suffering and illness they may come to their senses. Nothing else has worked. Maybe allowing them to come and under Satan's sway of sickness will and premature death will bring this person to a place of responsiveness. That may possibly be it, although the language of the text would seem to rule that out. Paul does not say, deliver this person for the destruction of his soma, which would be the word if he meant physical illness. The soma is the body. But deliver for the destruction of the flesh, the sarx. And in the scripture, the flesh most often means the human nature that stands apart from God. Not flesh like this, but the whole way, the instinctive way of relating to life that's human rather than godly. The way of the flesh. And what Paul appears to be saying here is, hand this man over, put him back in the realm from which he came. The realm where Satan dominated rather than Christ. And let him again live in that terrible world of alienation from God, where the flesh instincts of life take over rather than the spirit instincts. And may he then in that atmosphere become so disillusioned, once having tasted of life, may he now become so disillusioned, may all his desires be so totally unfulfilled on the flesh level that the right purpose will eventuate, that his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. So that in the discipline, ultimately there comes out to be a right purpose. In this condition of abandonment by the body of Christ, the judged person is to begin to sense the utter futility of the flesh-dominated life and thereby repent, having his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. All discipline, from a Christian sense, struggles toward the theme of reconciliation and redemption. Christian discipline, as I understand it, is not punitive. That is, it's not like saying, well, now you've done a crime, therefore be sentenced and serve out your term. But all discipline is redemptive, it's restorative. Even the action of putting someone out of the fellowship of grace, outside of the body and into the dominion of Satan, is an act which is meant to, as a last resort, restore that person to fellowship. Kindness hasn't worked, love hasn't worked, one-on-one relationship hasn't worked, so as the very last result, repudiating that person as a Christian, saying, no, that is not true, we do not bear witness that you are a believer, you are back under the control of Satan. Saying that publicly and saying it meaningfully, and saying it concretely, may then act yet as a stimulus to bring that person to faith, to restoration. And you say, boy, this sounds rather harsh. Well, either we take the faith seriously or we don't. And the Lord cares enough about us that He wants to maintain order in our lives, and He wants certainly order in His church. Because the church, that is us, a group of people, have been called collectively to be a witness of God in the world. And how can collectively we be a witness if we do not maintain a spirit of discipline and striving to be like Christ in our midst? Not that we are a bunch of prigs walking around in a self-righteous sense with a magnifying glass saying, "What's wrong with you?" that we can point out, for that would defeat the whole purpose of Christ and the rule of love. But from time to time, there is what I might call a satanic activity in the body of Christ. The activity which would plant a person or even a group of persons in some kind of lifestyle or doctrine which is unacceptable to Jesus Christ and therefore unacceptable to His body. And the body will either cave in to that kind of spirit and that kind of influence and say, "Well, they're good, it's a good person," or "they're good people and we don't want to make a fuss," or it will, in the name of Christ, be strong and resist one who is evil. And all I can say is I thank the Lord that we have not, on this dramatic level, ever confronted a problem in this church. I would not be surprised if someday we didn't. Now, I don't know where that came from. I'll close with just this. Satan has three ways to attack the church. One way is to attempt to pick off the leadership, to discouragement, depression, isolation, any way possible to pick off and isolate the leadership. This is illustrated by the book of Acts. Peter's thrown in jail, for example, after preaching a sermon that 5,000 people have believed. Where is God? Why didn't He come through? You know, that would be the temptation. If that doesn't work, then Satan is next going to try division in the body, sowing discord among brothers and sisters. If that doesn't work, then Satan will attempt outright persecution or, in some cases, seduction of a whole group of people. Now, I know that the Lord is really doing something in this church fellowship and that the Lord is preparing to do some things because I, in the last few weeks, have felt so much under the gun on a personal level. And now I'm beginning to come through the night of that kind of attack, and so I'm looking around. What's next? And I know the scriptural pattern, you know. So I just say, if we throw a lot of light on where Satan is going to work, he doesn't have a chance to work at all. And it's great to be able to look at the scripture and see God loves us enough that He confronted us. You know, He called us, He told us something we really didn't enjoy hearing. You're not ready to meet me on your own effort. And He said, unless you come to the cross and accept my life for yours, you'll never have a relationship with me. But He did confront us in love. And He won us through His love. And He keeps us through His love. And we praise the Lord for that. And I praise the Lord for you, for your prayers, and for your love, which I feel continually. God bless you. Let's pray. How sad it is, Lord, to bear witness to individual lives who once knew You and walked vitally with You, and who through personal choices slip away from You, not necessarily even through any great moral wrong, such as here in Corinth, but who slip away from a spirit of apathy because the cares of the world and the delight in ease have grown very strong. Lord, I pray for each one of us that You will help us to be more sensitive to ourselves in the areas where we let ourselves go that would be unacceptable to You. And that You would, too, help us to develop more a sense of brotherhood and sisterhood in our church family. So that when one of our brothers or sisters is hurting and begins to drop away from You or even from us, there would be a greater aliveness in us to what is happening. A greater concern, a greater sense of responsibility, both in prayer and in caring enough to really love and establish fellowship. Lord, we are your people, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And we do pray that your Spirit would possess and indwell this church, our lives personally, and that to a greater degree, day by day, your character, the character of Jesus Christ, would express itself in our lifestyle, how we act and how we talk. There are those, Lord, in this congregation today who are facing matters in their own personal life that involve directly a confrontation in love with someone. And they have been struggling to get a handle on it, to know how to approach it. Your word today will have special meaning for them. For others, it will simply have been a kind of word stored up to be used at some later date. But for others, it's real, almost, if you will, life and death. And I pray that now, as they go to face the challenge which you have called them to face, that they will go with a conviction that your Spirit goes with them, to give them not a spirit of timidity and fear, but a spirit of love and boldness and peace. That you will work everything out for your honor and your glory, and your name will be praised. Thank you, Lord, for pruning us from time to time, that we might bear greater fruit for you. In Jesus' name, amen.